Good morning. Welcome to Bethlehem Lutheran Church, where God has called and gathered us here this day to receive his gifts through his word and his sacrament. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. For he has founded it upon the seas.
And established it upon the rivers.
Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart,
who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully.
He will receive blessing from the Lord,
and righteousness from the God of his salvation.
Such is the generation of those who seek him,
who seek the face of the God of Jacob.
Lift up your heads, O gates, who is this King of glory?
The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle.
Lift up your heads, O gates,
and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in.
Who is this King of glory?
The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. The Old Testament reading for the Epiphany of our Lord is from Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of other generations, but as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the second chapter. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. 2-ish years later. That is about how long we think it took the Magi to actually come and visit Jesus after he was born. We're not exactly positive about that, but we think that's about what it was. And the reason we think that is because of Herod's decree that happens in the text right after this. And in there, he actually decrees that all the baby boys of Bethlehem who are 2 years or younger are to be killed in an effort to try and kill Jesus. So, it's been a bit. And we can even tell this as we're going through the reading, because did you notice as we were going through that it said, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph were found in a house instead of in a stable. But interestingly, they are still in Bethlehem. And we can maybe speculate a little bit about why that would be. My first assumption would be that it's kind of a pain in the butt to try and move from which would be really close to Jerusalem, all the way up north toward the Sea of Galilee, where Nazareth is, with a bouncing baby boy who didn't want to stay on the donkey. Just a guess, though. But then come in the wise men. We actually had this reading about a year and a half ago, probably at this point. It was part of my Advent series, not this year, but last year. And we talked quite a bit about them there. Just to kind of cover the highlights with them, we really don't know a lot about these guys. But I think that there's a few assumptions we can make, just remembering that they are assumptions. First off, they're called magi. That's the actual word in the Greek that's used. We translate it wise men because we don't like the word magi because it reminds us of magic and things like that, which is actually a fair thing. But these men, that's an actual technical term for the kind of astrologers from Babylon. And so, that's probably where they were from, what would be sort of modern-day Iraq, somewhere in that area. What we don't know is we don't know how they knew about this prophecy. Because, of course, they show up to Herod and they start asking about the king of the Jews, who's been born. And it's a fair question. Well, how did some random people from all the way over in Babylon know about the prophecy of the Messiah? And we can, again, there's a lot of things we can go into, but the best theory that I've heard is to remember that, well, the people of Israel actually spent some time in Babylon, and there was this guy there whose name was Daniel. You'll probably remember him from a story about a lion's den and things like that. Well, as part of that, he actually became the leader of the Magi in Babylon. And so the best theory that I've heard about how these guys had any idea what was going on over in Israel is that Daniel might have told people, and they kind of passed the story along. But again, we're not sure. But I think it gives us an idea of who these guys were. These were well-educated men. They were advisors to kings. They weren't kings themselves, necessarily, but they would have been influential and knowledgeable about what was going on. And perhaps most importantly of all, because they were astrologers, that is, people who studied the sky and sort of searched for signs and knowledge from the stars and the movement and that kind of thing, they would have been very, very familiar with stars. They would have been watching them. And so, when they see this particular star come up, they recognize that it's weird, that it's different. And they apparently recognize that this is the star of the prophecy. Perhaps even more amazing than that, though, they come to a very reasonable place to think that you would find a newborn king of the Jews, Jerusalem, the capital city, the palace, the current king. They come there and they ask, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews?" Which hopefully we can all sort of understand a little bit why Herod might be a bit upset here. That, hang on, he's the king of the Jews. What do you mean, newborn king of the Jews? What's going on here? But then Herod does a very, very interesting thing, and we'll get to this here in a second. He asks his wise men, his counselors, his scribes, we usually call them in Israel, "Hey, where is the newborn king of the Jews supposed to be born? Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" And they have an answer. They know. They know where the Messiah is supposed to be born. He is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And good news, Bethlehem is only like 6 miles from Jerusalem. The Magi, the wise men, when they hear this prophecy, they believe it. And recognize what they said that they had come to do. They came to worship him. They then prove this. They prove the faith that they had because they leave Herod, they go to Bethlehem, they find Joseph and Mary and Jesus in the house, and they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. I'm not sure you can stick more joy words on there. Matthew here is trying to get across to us that these men were filled with the greatest joy that they had ever felt. That they were experiencing the best joy that they could possibly have. Because they have seen their Savior. And they worshiped him. This is the faith of the Magi. The faith of the Magi is a faith that is full of joy, full of trust in the prophecies that were left to them. And, it's worth noting, full of obedience. For after they had given their gifts, they received a dream, and they obeyed the dream. They learned in a dream that they shouldn't go back to Herod because Herod's trying to kill the baby, and so they go back to their country by another way. That is the faith of the Magi. But then, there's Herod's faith. Again, we talked about this a little bit back when we were going through the Advent series, but Herod is quite possibly an example of the person who hears the word, believes the word is telling the truth, but then rejects it anyways, or tries to fight against it. Notice what he does through this. He didn't discount the Magi's words. He didn't go say to the Magi, "What in the world are you talking about? There's no such thing as a Messiah. Why are you believing these Jewish myths?" That's not what he does. He instead turns to his scribes and says, "Where is he to be born?" He seeks out the word of God. He wants the prophecy. He wants the information. But he doesn't want it because he believes in it. He doesn't want it because he's trusting in this God. He's wanting it because he wants to kill that baby. Because he wants to fight against the plan of God. He is trying to destroy the coming of the King of the Jews. And as hard as it is for us to imagine, it is important for us to know that there are still people like that. Most often, I think that when we think of unbelievers, when we think of people who aren't in the church, we think of people who simply don't know. Or maybe people who have forgotten. Or people who, they just don't really care. They don't really care about all this spiritual stuff. I think that's what we mostly think of the unbeliever as being, and I think it's probably fair to say that that's most people. But there are others. There are those out there who are fighting against the Word of God, who are actively seeking to persecute those who believe, who are actually fighting against the plan that God has himself. It's easy to forget that our salvation was a battle. That the Christian life is a fight. And yet we see this throughout Jesus' entire life. From the moment he was born, Jesus was fighting. But note who he's fighting for. He's not fighting for himself. He's fighting for you. He became incarnate. He who was the second person of the Trinity, who was all present, all knowing, all powerful, limited himself to being a human being, even to the point where he was once a single cell in his mother's womb. He was once a baby in his mother's womb. He received his name from his parents. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was named by two human beings. He even started shedding his blood for us on the eighth day when he was circumcised, even though he had no sin of his own that he had to pay for. Before he even turns two, there are kings that are trying to murder him. And he's doing it all. He's suffering it all for you. And not only did he survive this fight, but he won it. Despite, maybe, what appearances look like. In order to avoid Herod, Joseph had to retreat with Mary and Jesus to Egypt, which, by the way, was prophesied all the way back in the Old Testament, which shows us that it was part of the plan. We even see that Jesus regularly has to withdraw and hide from the people who usually either want to kill him because of the things that he's saying, or the people who want to try and make him king because of the things that he's saying. It doesn't really look like he's winning when he does that, does it? And of course, eventually, Jesus would die. Dying doesn't look like winning, does it? But he didn't stay dead. He also rose, and he proved in that one act that despite what it looked like, he had won. It was finished. Your sins have been paid for. He won the war at that moment. And recognize the truth that even now, he's still fighting for you. He fights for you that you might trust in him. Trust in not some sort of impersonal God who is so high above us that we can't know anything about him, but instead to trust in the God who became man. in Jesus the Christ, who is our God and who has brought himself to be with us. He fights against the evil in our world. He fights against the evil of the devil, who is perhaps the best example of somebody who knows and understands that God exists, but is still fighting against him. He fights against the world, against people like King Herod, who are seeking to persecute Christians, seeking to persecute the church, and trying to stop the plan of God. He even fights against the evil that is in you, your original sinful nature, that always tries to drag you back away from the gifts that God gives you, that always tries to cast doubt into your faith. Jesus isn't just sitting by watching that happen. He's with you. He is fighting for you. Even though sometimes it doesn't look like it. It's easy to get distracted by what we see, to start doubting because we don't see what we think we should be seeing. You are free to trust in the God who is fighting for you. You are free to trust him to be in control of the world, in control of you, to trust him to fight in the ways that he's promised to fight. He doesn't leave us without ways to fight back. He gives us his word, which he calls the sword of the Spirit. He gives us our baptisms, which we are able to rest in and constantly be cleansed by. And of course, he gives us his very own body and blood to strengthen us and nourish us as we live in this world. You are free to trust him to finish what he started in you. He has started this faith in you. He has started this trust in you. He is the one who maintains you and strengthens you in the truth that he has given you. And he will hold it firm until the time that he comes and brings you from this world and into the next. Now may the peace which passes all understanding guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.